Coming to the end of a book is a bittersweet experience. When the book is well written, you don't want it to end. I recall when I was in college, my brother Bob introduced me to a novel that I just loved. I can remember, literally, in between classes, and we had about 10 minutes in between classes, I would run up to my room and read a couple pages of that book and then go to class. I could not put that book down. Absolutely loved it. And I hated it when it came to an end. I just wanted it to go on and go on. And unfortunately, the author never wrote a sequel. So the story never continued. I just really got enthralled with the characters and the plot. It was just a tremendous book. We might feel that way when we get to the end of the book of Revelation. It's such a great story. It's such a tremendous writing that we kind of hate to see it come to an end. We spent almost 9 months in this study. I'm sure some of you have felt like it's been the pains of childbirth. But we've come to the final verses of chapter 22, what I am calling the last word. And understand, this is more than just the conclusion to the book of Revelation. This is the end of the Bible as a whole. And I think some of the things that John writes here in these concluding verses are a fitting end to all of Scripture, of God's written revelation to us. It serves as a capstone. It ties together all of the books of the Bible written up to this point. As we get to the end, we will see every promise, every prophecy fulfilled. Yet, as Donald Gray Barnhouse points out, we must give careful consideration. For God's last word is not only a book of prophetic vision, it is His revelation that gives true meaning to history. He goes on to explain, there's an entire branch of philosophy that seeks to discover the meaning of history. In fact, it's called philosophy of history. And it's not even sure sometimes if it has meaning. Well, God's revelation declares that not only does history have meaning, but that He has revealed what that meaning is in the Holy Scriptures. And in this last book of the Bible, He describes its culmination. From God's point of view, history is nothing more nor less than the record of man's complete ruin and sin and God's perfect remedy in Christ, which is the sum and substance of the gospel on a world scale. So we truly see God's word being summarized and drawn to a conclusion in this text that we have tonight. Now, John's already provided us with a preview of a whole new world we saw last week in chapters 21 and the beginning of chapter 22. But he adds some words at the end that I would say provide an application. Everything up to now has been the revelation of God and giving us just a glimpse as to what is coming. This is the so what. Now we come to that point where we say, all right, now that we know all that we know from what God has shown to John, what difference does it make in our lives? I think this is something every sermon ought to have. In fact, I was taught that when you're done preaching, somebody should be able to say, so what, and have an answer. So that you just didn't give a bunch of information to fill their minds, but you give them something to do. And John gives us something to do, a way to apply the truth that he's been sharing. The first truth that we encounter is the ultimate promise. You actually see it three times in this text. Initially, you see it in verse 7. These are the words of Jesus. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. We might be surprised to see those words, I am coming soon, or your version may say, I am coming quickly. We say, wow, It's been 2,000 years since these words were written down. What do you mean by soon? I mean, how quick can it possibly be? But understand that the word here in the original language has less to do with how soon he will come, but more to do with the suddenness of the event when it happens. I personally prefer to render this phrase, "I am coming suddenly." And that is consistent with what Jesus taught in the Gospels. No one knows the day or the hour. No one knows when the end will come, so you must always be ready. So when you see this here, think of it in terms of, "Behold, I come suddenly." As Christians, we should always live under the expectancy of Christ's return. No one knows the day or the hour. No one can or should set times and dates. I guarantee you, if somebody sets a date and says this is when Jesus will return, that is one date you can bet on that he won't. Because no one knows the day or the hour, and quite frankly, I don't think God will give anyone the privilege of getting it right. To be able to say, "See, I told you so," it's not going to happen. But we must always live in the awareness that he could come at any time. Now you'll notice this verse goes on to bless those not who read this prophecy. We saw that earlier. Very first chapter, blessed are those who read this book, who listen to the message of this book. What does this say? Blessed are those who keep it. Now what does it mean to keep the message of the book? It means to obey it. To do something about it, to allow the message of the Word of God to sink in, to take root in your life and make a difference. We should not be the same people after we have encountered God. We should not go on week after week, month after month, year after year, unchanged. God's Word and God's Spirit ought to always be transforming us. We should be growing up in Christ, becoming more like Him. And I think it's important that in this case, Jesus, the living Word, pays great honor to the written Word. See, the Bible is losing its authority in a lot of churches. There are a lot of places that call themselves Christian, they call themselves churches, but they do not hold to the authority of the Word of God. And here in the final words of Scripture, Jesus Christ, the living Word, is honoring the written Word. And it should always hold a place of honor in our churches and in our personal lives. I also believe that this provides a sense of security that we can have in Scripture. Chuck Swindoll notes, "People today doubt whether we can know anything for certain about the present or the past, much less the future. But as believers in God's truth, we can trust Him when He said, 'Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, I will do it.'" Those are God's words from Isaiah 46:11. We are to live in a constant state of readiness, not neglecting our duties or failing to prepare for the future, but always looking forward to the soon coming of Christ to take us home. Now, if you drop down in the same passage, down to verse 12, once again, Jesus speaking, "Behold, I am coming soon." Here's that phrase again. "I'm coming suddenly. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." That's not the first time we've heard that designation of Alpha and Omega in the book of Revelation. Earlier, we saw it referred to of God the Father. Here, Jesus himself is using this title. And remember, Alpha was the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega was the last letter of the Greek alphabet. It's our way of saying A to Z. And then he goes on to say, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. No one other than God could make these claims. And when Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, he is saying, I am God. And we believe he is nothing less than God the Son, the second person of the Godhead, who is worthy of our worship and our obedience. Then in verse 20, we see a third time, yes, I am coming soon. I am coming suddenly. Now, anytime you see a word or a phrase repeated in Scripture, pay attention. It's telling us this is important. And in this passage, no less than three times, does Jesus himself say, I am coming. I am coming suddenly. I am coming when no one expects it. So be ready. Be ready. Now, we also see in this passage some urgent prohibitions. Go back up to verse 8. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, don't do it. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and all who keep the words of this book. Worship God. Now in that first verse, John stamped his own seal of approval of everything that he saw. He placed his reputation on the line saying, I'm verifying that I saw this, I heard this, this is a true record. But then he was so overwhelmed that he falls down at the feet of an angel to worship. We saw this happen earlier, not that long ago in the book of Revelation. The angel told him the same thing then. Don't worship me. I'm a servant of God just like you are. You worship God and God alone. And again, we're reminded how easy it is to become enamored with the messenger rather than the message. I dare say in too many of our churches today, there is more worship of the preacher going on than there is of God. That is a shame. And you know that happens when the preacher leaves and the church falls apart. They were more enamored with the person than they were with the Lord. And we've got to always beware of that. Always be careful that we do not worship the wrong person. Only God is worthy of our worship. Now, a second urgent prohibition is found in the next verses, 10 and 11. Then he told me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who is right continue to do right. Let him who is holy continue to be holy. Now this is a bit of a departure from what we've seen in the past. Daniel the prophet was told, seal up the words of your vision for a future time. Even earlier in the book of Revelation, remember the scroll that had seven seals? It was sealed up until Jesus opened the seals. But John now is being told, do not seal up this book. It is to be an open book for all to see. Don't keep anything hidden. This is intended for publication. This is intended for proclamation. Get the word out. Why? Because it's going to happen suddenly. People need to know the message of this book so that they can prepare their lives accordingly. And I do not apologize for preaching the book of Revelation. I do not apologize spending the time we have. This is an important message. And while we can debate the timings and the sequences and the details, the message is essential. Christ is coming. He can come at any time for any one of us. We must be ready, because when he comes, it's too late. In fact, I really believe that's what that verse 11 is talking about. These words seem kind of strange, don't they? Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. It sounds like he's encouraging the wicked to just go on and sin. What I think he's saying is it's a warning. Maybe you could paraphrase it this way. You wrongdoers, go ahead and keep doing wrong. Just see what happens. And you unclean sinners, keep rolling in the mud. Just ignore God's offer of cleansing. You've seen what's in store for you. As for you, righteous and holy saints, you keep practicing righteousness. You keep being holy. You'll get your reward in due time. Or it could mean that the Lord's coming will be so swift, it'll be so sudden, that people won't have time to change. They won't have time to get their act together. As they are when the Lord comes, that's the way they will be, and that will determine their eternal destiny. And whether it is by death or whether we're alive when the Lord comes back, our condition is going to be what we carry into eternity. There was a song that came out when I was in college, and I remember it. It's, if you're not living like you should be living, you better give it all you got, because when you hear the trumpet sound, you're already off the ground, ready or not. We need to be ready, because when Christ comes, ready or not, that's how we're going to be. And then finally, we see in verses 18 and 19, a third urgent prohibition. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away the words of this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. It's very obvious God takes serious his inspired words. You better not add anything to them. You better not take anything from them. Now, many scholars have wondered, is John speaking only of the book of Revelation here? Or is he speaking of the entire scripture? And the answer is yes. He's speaking of both. See, this isn't the first time we read something like this. Back in Deuteronomy 4:2, God says to Israel, you shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God. We do not have the right to decide which parts of the Bible apply to us and which don't. And there are an awful lot of people out there that do that. Some of you may have heard of the famous Jefferson Bible, where Thomas Jefferson went through the New Testament and literally cut out any reference to the supernatural. Anything miraculous, anything that could not be explained scientifically, he didn't want to read it, so he just cut it out. His New Testament looked like Swiss cheese. But there are people that still do it today. There are people in our churches today that will tell you, well, the Old Testament, that's another dispensation, it doesn't apply to us. I know of one church that only believes that the last half of the book of Acts and the letters of Paul really apply to the Christian. Hey, this is God's word. We do not have the right to say any of it doesn't apply to us. Now, it is true that you have prophecies and fulfillments. Times have changed. Obviously, we don't bring a lamb to sacrifice as part of our worship anymore because Christ has fulfilled that. But that's all in God's word. But we've got to be very careful that we don't add to God's word and say that other writings are just as inspired as Scripture. There are cults that do that. If you were to ask a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, what Bible do you use? They will tell you the King James Version of the Bible, just like many of you use. No difference. But they've added the Book of Mormon, another testament of Jesus Christ. They've added the Pearl of Great Price, Doctrines and Covenants, and another book that I can never remember its name. And they believe those are all on an equal level with the Scriptures. Another church says that anything that their head says in an official capacity is on an equal level with the Word of God. In fact, it's actually higher, because if what they say contradicts Scripture, you got to go with what he says. That's adding to God's Word. Don't do it. Don't take away from it. This is God's Word. Treat it as it is. And all of it is profitable Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed. It's inspired. And remember, when Paul wrote that, he only had the Old Testament. Of course, it applies equally to the New. But all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful. It's profitable for what? Instruction, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. All of God's Word needs to be taken seriously. George Ladd comments, God's Word is neither a human discovery nor a human invention. It is divinely disclosed truth. It requires all the intellectual and scholarly skill the student of Scripture can muster to determine what a given passage or book means. For the Word of God has been given to us in the words of men, in non-English languages and in ancient historical situations. But when the message of Scripture has been understood, then the believer no longer sits in judgment upon the truth, but the truth sits in judgment on him. Meaning, it's not up to us to determine what God's Word says, whether we like it or not. We allow God's Word to tell us how we live. We do not sit in judgment of it. It sits in judgment of us. We don't tell God what to do. We let God tell us what to do. And it's our responsibility to obey it. That's what it means to keep the words of this prophecy. Now, I mentioned what a couple of cults do as far as adding to and taking away from the Scriptures. You know, there's ways that Christians can, either intentionally or unintentionally, add or subtract to the inspired Word of God. One of those is disobeying, willfully rebelling against the clear commands of Scripture. And I've dealt with Christians where I go chapter and verse and say, this is what the Bible says, and they say, I don't care. I'm going to do what I want. Disobeying. Disregarding. Intentionally ignoring what's written. Oh, that's the law. We're under grace. I don't have to bother with that. Distorting. Purposely twisting the true meaning of God's Word to accommodate our opinions. Oh, you're seeing that a lot today. If you want to be politically correct, you have to be tolerant of all of these things. So we're going to twist Scripture to make it fit political correctness. That is no less dangerous than what the cults do. And then diluting, adding other traditions, texts, or teachers as authoritative truth. I would hope that you would never go from this place and say, I'm going to do this or not do that because the preacher said so. I would hope you would say, I'm going to do this or not do that because God said so. Don't take my word for it. Get into the Scriptures. I am not infallible. I can make mistakes. Now, I'm going to do my best not to, and I'm not going to ever intentionally lead anybody astray, but I can misspeak. God never does. His Word is pure. His Word is perfect. We always need to keep His Word primary. Now we conclude tonight with the underlying prompting. This is found in verses 14 through 17. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to go to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him take of the free gift of the water of life. Those first two verses sum up the ultimate destinies of those who trust in Christ and those who do not. Heaven or hell. There are no other choices. There is no other way to heaven but through Jesus. And to not choose is to choose, because you're already headed toward destruction. It is only if by an act of your will you turn course. That's what repentance means, to change your direction. It must be an act of the will, and to do nothing is to choose an eternity without Christ. Jesus identifies himself in verse 16. He affirms that he has sent his angel to provide this testimony to the churches. It's interesting. He's addressing John, but when he says you, it's plural. That means he's addressing you too. Jesus sent his angel to you through the words of this book so that you too can know what God has in store for the end. This message is not a private one. It's for all believers of all generations. Jesus describes himself as the root and the offspring of David. In doing so, he indicates that not only was he before David, being the root, but he also came after David, the offshoot. In his divine person, he always existed. He could say, while he was here on earth, before Abraham was, I am. But in his humanity, he came after David and was actually through David's line. We see both his divine and his human nature. Verse 17 twice says, come. And really the entire book of Revelation is one big invitation to come into what God has prepared for his people. All are invited. We sang earlier this evening, just as I am. And he will accept you just as you are. Come. The ultimate reason for revealing future events is to draw people to himself. Now, John concludes the book after that third promise, I am coming suddenly, by saying, amen, come, Lord Jesus. I like the King James here. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. How many times have we said that? Maybe at the end of a really tough day or a long struggle. It's like, Lord, why don't you just come back now? I heard a story about a brother and sister that were talking about school. The sister was a couple years ahead of the brother. And she was telling him, you better watch out. Next year, you're going to have Mrs. So-and-so as a teacher. And boy, she's rough. It's going to be tough on you. The little boy says, I'm not worried. Jesus Christ will come back before I have to have Miss So-and-so. Sometimes we can think of the return of Christ as a bit of a cop-out, you know. I hope the Lord comes back before I have to do something or experience something. But that should always be our thought pattern. And we're looking forward to the coming of Christ. That there is no greater desire we have than to see his face and to spend eternity with him. I'm reminded of the conclusion of the final battle. It was the last book of C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia. Maybe some of you have read those. I first read them when I was in junior high school. And I love how he ended it. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has ever read, which goes on forever and ever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. That's what we have to look forward to, folks. But as we close, I want to share a quote from Warren Wiersbe that has just burned into my brain ever since I saw it. It's very simply this. Heaven is more than a destination. It is a motivation. Let me say that again. Heaven is more than a destination. It is a motivation. Knowing that we shall dwell in the heavenly city ought to make a difference in our lives here and now. You know, with the complex and sometimes controversial nature of Revelation, we might be tempted to approach this as a merely intellectual study. But the primary purpose of prophecy is not knowledge, it is obedience. The assurance of heaven must not lull us into complacency or carelessness, but it should spur us to fulfill our spiritual obligations. God has not given us this book to satisfy our curiosity, but to spur our compliance. In the words of that favorite hymn, The only way to be happy in Jesus is to trust and obey. Don't leave that last part off. Jesus is coming. We don't know when. But when he comes, he's going to come suddenly, unexpectedly. Are you ready? Let's bow together as we close in prayer tonight. Father, as we come to the end of this magnificent study of your revelation to us, we thank you for giving us a glimpse of what is in store for all people, believers and unbelievers, and where we will spend eternity. I pray that we will not leave this place confused, complacent, satisfied with where we are, but eager to become more like you, to live holy and godly lives, and to speed the coming of the day of Christ. And that whenever he comes, whether it's for us individually or whether we will all gather with him in the clouds, we will hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." May that always be our motivation. In Christ's name we pray.